Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this passage, and Lord, we know that some of us are married, some of us are not. For some of us, that may be in the future. But Lord, we pray that we would realise there are principles here that are good for us, whatever situation we find ourselves in. So Lord, as we look at the wisdom you gave Paul as he dealt with tricky situations in Corinth, we pray that your Holy Spirit might speak into our hearts and minds. Amen. Now, when we get to Corinthians 7, it's a new subject, marriage. Yes, we'll be looking at marriage, we'll be looking at divorce, we'll be looking at a lot of things, singleness as well. But we need to remember the context in which it's given. It hasn't just come out of sort of nowhere in the conversation, as it were, because Paul has been looking at sexual conduct really from about chapter 5. The issue of immorality was brought up in chapter 5, and we've seen the issue of sexual immorality has been brought up towards the end of chapter 6, and it's touched on even earlier than that. And the other thing we need to remember is this: Paul is dealing with a church which was about, how can I put it, they could be poles apart on issues. Literally, I think the church at Corinth, if there was a case of someone could hold an extreme view and someone could hold the opposite, polar opposite extreme view, they were very capable of doing that. And so I'll try and unpack what's going on here, because there's quite a lot to take on board. And the translation of this passage takes a bit of unpacking, and I will explain some of that and have to correct some of that. I think ESV gets some of this better as I go along. I am much indebted to this booklet, God, Sex and Marriage, by John Richardson. John Richardson has wrote several books in his lifetime, and I was privileged to know the man. He was a great guy. Down to earth, he must have had the brain the size of a planet, a theological plane, hidden away somewhere. He was a great writer. Now, this, I think, has some of the best exposition. He wrote it. He actually wrote it when he was a single man. He did marry in his 60s, but he was late 30s when he wrote this. And this has some of the best pastoral advice. I looked at it and I sort of said, from my experience in counselling others and my experience in my own marriage, I actually think he's got some fantastic advice here. I'm not actually sure whether it's in print now, but if you can get hold of a copy, it's great. Really worth a read. I'm very indebted to his translation, and he's dealing with some difficult issues in this. Now, the other thing I want to say is this doesn't cover every aspect of marriage, sexual conduct and romance. If you want to get into that, and it's a companion piece perhaps to this, Paul is dealing with quite concise questions. There is on the website, you can look under events, there is a lecture I did some years ago on the Song of Songs where I look at that. And actually, that I think is very helpful and a very healthy approach to romance and relationships. It really shows that our God, you know, God's got something on everything. You know, He's designed us. He knows how we work. He knows what we need. And it's wonderful, isn't it? The Bible covers that. So remember that when I deal with this, I'm dealing with concise questions which were asked in the Corinthian church, and I do not cover everything. And please, if you think, you know, you may be in a state where you think some of this doesn't apply to you, hopefully you'll find there's some principles that do. So anyway, and any questions, you can always phone me. But that's the context. We're dealing with a church of polar opposite views. And this is what we get when we get to chapter 7. For the matters you wrote about, so this is an issue they've brought up. It is good for a man not to marry. Or, as you might see in your footnotes, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And the context of that is not as we get it in our Bible. It is not necessarily Paul making this statement. Paul is repeating a statement. Paul has come through the gross sexual immorality in the Corinthian church. Now, as I explained, the Greek ideal, or one of the Greek ideals, was this. The body is nothing, the soul is everything, so what you do with your body doesn't matter. Hence, there were some real problems with immorality in the church. But there was another view. And the other view was you abstain. Back, and I'll touch on this later, back earlier, in earlier times, there was a guy called Simon the Sterilite, and he started a craze. I think that's the best way we're going to... I'll call it a craze because I actually think it's crazy. He actually started this craze that the way to do things, if you wanted to be a really great Christian, was you lived up a pillar out in the desert, away from distractions, and this somehow cut you off and you could concentrate all your time on being very, very holy. Now, that's not so different from certain aspects of monasticism today. Cut yourself off. The world's a bad place. There's too many temptations. And some in the Corinthian church were going to that sort of extreme. They were saying, this is what we have to do. Cut ourselves off. And so this question had been, well, surely this is the best thing to do. You don't get involved with women, you don't marry, and therefore, and of course I suspect it was said in a critical light concerning those who were indulging in sexual immorality, this is true spirituality. Well, how does Paul deal with this? You see, we've got a church here of legalists and libertines. Interesting pastoral issue, isn't it? So how does Paul respond to this question? Well, verse 2. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Paul has previously quoted Genesis, hasn't he? Genesis 2:24. The two will become one flesh. Now, we looked at that last week. The other thing we have to remember is that this letter would have been read out in one go. And as he starts to deal with marriage, we're thinking, oh, it's totally different, he's doing something else. That would have been ringing in their ears. I've only just heard that. So Paul goes back. And Paul is taking the principle from Genesis, chapter 20 through to 23 and 24. Man will leave his father and his mother, he will come to his wife, and they will cleave. Now, cleave is an interesting word. ESV has one flesh. And cleaving, interestingly enough, is this idea of sticking together. It's a unity. Can I show how much of a unity it is? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The Hebrew word is a word called Ehud. And it's used in Genesis when it talks about one flesh. It is a unity. It is a separate identity, but a unity. And the picture here is something that cannot be separated. As the Father is, as Jesus says, I am in my Father and the Father is in me. That's the picture that's painted of marriage. And the key thing that we've got here, first thing, obvious, but we need to state it in this day and age. Marriage is between a male and a female. That is what the Bible teaches, as simply as that. The second thing is this. As we've seen already, as Paul has been dealing with sexual immorality, he does not envision sexual fulfillment anywhere else or any time else except within marriage. Now, I think the context is important because some people have tried to paint this picture of Paul having a real downer on marriage and of women. It seems to me, as I understand it, and I read this scripture in context with other scripture, he's actually very, very pro-marriage. We don't know his state. Was he married? Was he widowed? Had he been married? There's some indication he may have been deserted when he converted by his wife, and that may come out in some of the later passages in chapter 7. But that is the key thing. The key thing is this is the basis for marriage, and this is how it works, and this is how sexual intimacy works. Secondly, after the hows and whys of marriage, secondly, we have sex as an essential part of marriage. It's interesting this, because I think this really takes away the idea that somehow Paul was down on women. I'm just going to read verses 3 and 4. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. There is an equality there. I can remember a former pastor of mine in the church I grew up. He was always seen as a very staid man, and, you know, some people thought he was a bit emotionless. I thought he was a lovely bloke. And I always thought when I saw him with his wife that they were seeing a side that didn't come out. And he used to preach in a very measured manner. You know, I'm a bit more sort of lively than he is. He was very measured. But I remember sort of, I think he really took some people back once. And he said this. He was speaking on this passage. And he said this in a very staid tone. He said, "Do you know, if you're too busy for sex within your marriage, you're too busy." Good point. Paul would approve. There is to be not so much mutual ownership, but an understanding that we belong, a husband and wife, belong to each other. And there is this. If we do that, we will think of the needs of the other person and less about our needs. How can I please my wife? And actually, it's good for relationships generally, isn't it? How do we please, you know, in relationships, in friendship, in fellowship, how do we please each other within the church? What are the needs of the church? What are the needs of the individual? What are the prayer needs of the individual? Well, I'll throw that in because I think that's a good principle that comes out of this thing. But the key thing, getting back to what we're saying here, is my duty sexually is how do I please Tracy? And Tracy's duty sexually is how does she please me? It is mutual. And basically, if we think of each other, we will get along far better. Do you know, it's nobody, you know, my body, my choice. Scripture has none of that, does it? Scripture just blows that clean out the way. No, it's not my body and what I want. I've been made a promise to honour Tracy with my body in marriage, and she has made a promise to me. It's not about asserting rights over each other. It's about giving and serving each other. Now, I'm going to say something which perhaps we realise, perhaps we don't. This would have been absolutely revolutionary in the Corinthian church. If you were a Corinthian man, you were learning something if you'd been converted, which was alien to your culture. The Roman Grecian world, women generally brought property or some benefit to the marriage. It's almost like sort of security or building up your estate. Wives were for that. And basically, there was seen nothing wrong with sort of getting your entertainment here, there and everywhere over town. And there would have been plenty of places in Corinth for that kind of thing. And you see, this is again where we see the issue that he's talking about just previous to this passage. People were saying, well, you know, I can go to a prostitute. It doesn't affect my soul. Paul's saying, not so. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So think how you use it. And that actually is, again, something which we have to carry into marriage. In this particular, as we emphasise marriage here in particular. So marriage is best when we think of the partner's needs. And this would have been revolutionary. And actually today, in a age where we are so about the rights of individual and individual fulfilment, I would make the claim that the Bible is far more radical in its thinking, because it says other people matter and their satisfaction matters within marriage. It's not about what a person can bring to me in terms of fulfilment, sexual fulfilment and that, within marriage. It is far vaster than that, isn't it? Not my body, my choice. So, thirdly, this is an expectation that this is all part of marriage. And there's only one exception. Exception, that's what I want to say. There's an exception, and one only. Verse 5, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Paul does not see that there is a closing down of intimacy within marriage. And that's probably what was happening. He's probably dealing with a concise issue here. People were saying, well, we're married, and some of these other people were saying, oh no, it's better to be unmarried and you can concentrate more and more on God and things like that. They're saying, we're married, well, perhaps what we should do is we should abstain from sexual relationships. And Paul says, no, there's only one reason to do that. Verse 6. I say this as a concession. And he says it must be for a short time. The Greek actually here, when it says for, this phrase we have, for a time, does not suggest an open-ended arrangement. It's a short time. Now, that is not uncommon. It's not uncommon in Christian circles today to fast or to have times of prayer. And it may be that a time of abstinence could be of benefit. But Paul says, don't make it too long. Why? Second part of verse 5. Then come together so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There were plenty of distractions in Corinth. And so unnecessary time away from one's wife would not be good for a man. It would lead him into temptation. And as we know with temptation, if we dwell on temptation too long, temptation becomes an act. No, make it short. Come together. Be realistic about your marriage. You see, there was the crazy idea that abstaining from sex within marriage is a spiritual thing to do. I can think of several things where you can see how it can be overdone. Getting back to Simon the Sterilite, he actually inspired a film by the great surreal filmmaker Luis Buñuel, Spaniard, Spanish filmmaker, made some very interesting films. And one film, it's a short film called Simon of the Deserts, which is why I think it's based on that guy. And it's about a guy who does live up a pillar. And, you know, devotes or sees himself as devoted to holy things. Well, you have to see this film to believe it. The devil tempts him in the most outrageous manner. You know, it's one of those things where I say it's surreal because obviously it's set 100 years ago and the devil turns up as a very sort of beguiling looking schoolgirl at one point. And even turns up in a self-propelling coffin, if you can believe that. It's got to be seen to be believed. But the point is this, temptation keeps coming at him. Saint Jerome, a 4th century monk, went into the desert. And he said, although my companions were scorpions and wild beasts, I would often imagine myself about among a bevy of young girls. And he said this, my face was pale, my frame was chilled with fasting, yet my mind was inflamed with desire. It didn't work. Don't overdo it. Be practical. And as I said, Paul says, come together. It's a concession. Paul's actually very pro here. And lastly, he makes a case for marriage. We don't have it in the NIV, but really when you get to verse 7, it would be good if it had a 4 there. 4. I wish all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, I think that's quite important, and we need to kind of take it in a context of what we're seeing. Because later in this chapter, he will go into great detail about the situation they find themselves in. And one interesting verse is verse 26. Because of the present crisis, that may have been there was persecution breaking out against the church. So that is one issue which he raises, which may be a case for not marrying. The other case that he makes later on is that if one does have the gift of singleness, obviously that can be used in the service of the Lord. Now, let me do this. Pastors do not spend all their days thinking of great thoughts. My rule has tried to be to always, at the end of a long day, think what I can do with my wife or my day off, do something or do something special. Because strangely enough, Tracy and I can live in the same house and barely actually communicate when I'm working during the day. And, you know, she's my wife. And I've been told, as this passage says, to think of her. The onus is on that. So Paul expresses in this that there may be a case, but the other thing that's interesting, and I think it's important, this verse can be taken another way. For I wish all men were as I am. Now, one of the things the Corinthians don't seem to understand is the freedom in Christ that Paul has. And John Richardson makes a very strong case for that here. He has freedom in Christ. A believer has freedom in Christ to marry or to not to marry. And as there were probably polar opposites in the Corinthian church, one saying, you should abstain, and the other saying, no, we don't need to do that, we can do whatever we like, and others in the middle who probably did have their heads screwed in right, screaming out to Paul, what do we do? You know, we've got these polar opposites and it's tearing the church apart. Paul's saying, remember you have freedom in Christ. Conduct yourself morally, but you are no obligation to marry. And if you do marry, it is not worth it. You know, this is one of the things that people have tried to say. He looks down on marriage. He doesn't. He who marries does not commit a sin. Now, when we get to the verses after this, Paul is addressing those who are not showing self-control. He's probably in the territory back in chapter 5 and chapter 6 here. Let me read these verses. Now to verse 8. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Or it might be better, as I'm going to get on to say, burn. The issue here is most likely these people were not restraining themselves. And so Paul says, don't restrain yourself because of some pressure. Someone is waggling a finger at you saying it is far more holy and far more spiritual to stay unmarried. And these poor folk are put in a situation where they are tempted constantly. Get married. It was probably a lot easier in those days than it is today. And we'll get on to that in other passages as we go through. And the use of the word burn here is interesting. I just want to spend a bit of time on this because it does show how Paul uses it. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 29. Now, I'm not going to give you the context. I'm just going to give you this. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? He has equated it there with a feeling of shame. That can be one thing. Or there's the other one, one who agonizes. That's the other, which can be taken from the Greek. This is again about the pressure to remain single, which some were putting on people. Now, that is a great shame, isn't it? These people were feeling shamed in their present situation. They were being put under intolerable pressure. And Paul is saying, you have a freedom in Christ. How are we to view marriage? Well, I'm going to balance up what Paul teaches here a bit from Paul's own words. What does Paul say when he looks at husbands and wives when he is writing to the Ephesian church? Well, it's this, and I'm going to just explain it quickly because it acts as a companion piece. Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your husbands as in the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, of which he is Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. And then we go on. I just want to take that first bit. The first thing, the submission is as to Christ and the church. When I was preaching this some years ago in my former church, I realized there was a very, very difficult situation in the fact that I had people in unhappy marriages, married to unbelievers, one case where there was even abuse within the marriage. So what I did was this. I said, I'm going to address both of you. And I said, actually, the men are going to get it tougher. First thing this, do you think, women, do you think the church should submit to Christ? And they're sort of nodding all around. Okay, would you have any problem submitting to your husband if he was like Christ? No, of course you wouldn't. And I said to the men, now you see why you're going to get it tougher. You are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. This read on. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make a holy cleansing her by washing with water through the word and to present to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Husbands, love your wives as Christ sacrificially loved the church. That's a big ask, isn't it? I'm going to be blunt. I fail as that as a husband. But I aspire to it. And with God's help, slowly. Doctrine of mortification, we won't be perfect until we're in glory, but Tracy, I aspire to it. This is how Paul wants Christian marriage to be the ideal. John Richardson, in his little book, actually says, when he deals with chapter 7, that he's going to throw down some major challenges. And he says, actually, you're going to have to ask these questions. Am I up to marriage? When you look at what Paul teaches and what the Bible teaches. This is why I often give this book to people who are contemplating marriage. Because it's a big ask, isn't it? But it brings us back, isn't it wonderful how the Bible uses marriage? It brings us back to this picture of Christ and the church, Christ and his people, and Jesus who would go the full way, whatever it took, to redeem the church because he loved it so much. He loved you, he loved me so much that he was prepared to go to the cross. He was prepared to take the sin. He was prepared to be separated from his Father. That sacrificial love. And I say to people listening in and people here, do you know that love? Come to him. The church should submit to him. Submit to him. And you can know the forgiveness that is shown by Christ on the cross. Let's pray. Lord, I know there's a lot of different people here. I know some people have been married. I know perhaps we feel awkward about some of the things that have been said. But Lord, this is your word. It's inspired by your Holy Spirit. So Lord, we pray that we might take good things away from it. And we might take, wherever we are, whether we're single, married or whatever, we might just remember the tremendous love that was shown by Christ for the church in laying his life down for it, to make it and to make us a pure and holy people. Lord, we thank you for that and that lovely picture. And we thank you for Paul's forthright and helpful teaching on this subject. And we just pray as we go through this chapter, as we continue on, as we look at divorce and singleness and all the issues and the difficulties of that, we might be helped and we might be better in your service. Amen.